Thank you for being here with us. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 1. And boy, are we going to theology school today. I hope you're ready. This is just, if you could ever just begin to grasp the truths that are in John chapter 1, it would keep you from an awful lot of heresy. I met someone yesterday that was trying to tell me that everybody's going to heaven no matter what they believe. And it's called universalism, and it's a heresy. And, you know, I just looked at him and said, well, man, if I were Jesus and that were true, and I just looked at my Heavenly Father, the Father, and said, you know what, I'm going to sit this one out if you don't mind. I'll just stay up here where it's cozy and wonderful and glorious in heaven. I don't want to have to go to earth and go through all I'm going to go through if everybody's coming anyway, right? I mean, Jesus did what he did because it had to be done in order for us to have a pathway to get to heaven. And so, boy, we're going to look at some pretty heavy stuff today. And, you know, my favorite story about John, you've heard it, but I'm going to tell it again. Maybe somebody's here that hasn't heard it yet. This guy was in prison, and they came and passed out the little Bibles, and he'd had a connection and smuggled some marijuana into the prison, but he didn't have any papers to wrap it in, and he looked at that little Bible, and he thought, man, those papers are perfect to wrap up my marijuana and smoke my little joint with. So he tore out the first page of Matthew, and then he thought, you know, I better read this, since I'm not going to have a chance to read it again. So here's his words. He said, man, I smoked all of Matthew. I smoked Mark. I smoked Luke. And then John smoked me. And he got saved after he read the book of John. Let's pray that John will smoke all of us as we come to this time of studying this book. Father, thank you for the book of John. Thank you for John the Apostle, who was probably closer to Jesus than anyone else and knew him better than anyone else, more intimately. And we get to grasp a hold of that, and we pray that that will happen. Lord, we pray that all, as we look at the miracles and then as we dive into the biblical principles that are associated with each miracle, Lord, that it'll just come alive in our spirits, and that we, the people of God, will believe with all that's in us, and nothing will shake what we believe about you. Thank you for loving us and being with us in this study. Give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. At the beginning of this year, we started looking at how Jesus was seen in the book of Genesis. And we saw how Elohim and Jesus were part of the creation of everything that there is. Today, we start a study in the Gospel of John, and John begins exactly the same way, using the same event by saying, in the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. So John begins by identifying Jesus as the pre-incarnate Word through whom all things were created. It is this creative, miraculous Word, capital W, the Word, Jesus Christ, that we are now looking upon and longing for in this study of John. It's the glory of this Word. We sang about glory today. Show us your glory. Well, he did. He showed us his glory when he came, because he was and he is the glory. He's the full embodiment of the Godhead, and the glory of God emanates through Jesus Christ. And so if you ever want to see the glory of God, take a good look at Jesus. And then when Jesus left and he sent the Holy Spirit and those tongues of fire separated, now every one of us that believe have a little bit of the glory of God in us. So when we come together like this, there really ought to be, and I believe there is here today, this glory cloud, this glorious gathering of saints that the glory of God is able to resonate through every one of us as we gather in His holy name. So we're going to gaze into the glory of the miracles of Jesus and the teachings that are part of the miracles, the signs that Jesus is the Word made flesh. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record miracles of Jesus, but the teachings, such as the Sermon on the Mount and the return of Christ, those writers don't take those miracles and then relate the teachings to those stories. So John's pattern through the first 11 chapters that we're going to look at is to talk about one of the miracles of Jesus and then show how that miracle teaches a deep spiritual truth or a deep spiritual lesson. So our mission, should you decide to accept it, is it's a lofty task. I'm praying the Holy Spirit guides us, and I know He will, but our mission is to study both the miracles of Jesus and the deep spiritual lessons that Jesus teaches about Himself and His creative word in John chapters 1 through 11. We're going to see Jesus at a wedding in Cana. He changes the water to wine. He's speaking to a woman at a well in Samaria. He raises Lazarus from the dead. We will hear Him say, "I am the light of the world," John 8:12. "I am the good shepherd," John 10:11. "I am the resurrection and the life," John 11:25. Each of those encounters were life-changing for these individuals in the Bible. Each of those statements were life-changing for the person to whom Jesus was speaking. But each of those encounters and words, and all of the encounters and words in John 1 through 11, are meant to be life-changing for everyone who ever hears them or reads them. And that's why that guy in prison got smoked. Because it's life-changing for all of us. Those words and miracles are meant to be life-transforming to us through the creative Word who was in the beginning and who lives forever. His name is Jesus Christ, and He is the living Word of God. So the good news today is that as we look at these first 18 verses in the Gospel of John, it's called the prologue. Every major theme in the rest of this Gospel is found in these first 18 verses. So get used to that. Get comfortable with that. We're going to constantly be referring to these first 18 verses as we go through this entire study. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Friends, you have any idea how important it was that John worded that exactly the way that he worded it? Now, the world has a beginning. The world we live in, it had a beginning point. You and I had a beginning point. The Word here, and in the original Greek, it's designated as the Logos, L-O-G-O-S, had no beginning and no end. The Greek people at this time, they used this term as the ultimate meaning and expression of life. That's what it was, but they didn't know who He was. They didn't realize that the Logos was a person, and that the ultimate meaning and expression of life could only be realized when they had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's what John is saying. And the Logos had no beginning. He had no end. The world's beginning. Now, the astronomers are mostly in favor of the Big Bang theory, that the world came into existence from a single point of light, and it's continuing to expand. Let's take a look at this. I'm going to illustrate that, show it here. Being a creationist all my life, I really balked at the Big Bang theory until I realized that that's perhaps exactly what these astronomers and scientists, that perhaps they've gone all the way back and discovered what happened when God said, let there be light. Maybe that's what happened. Boom! The Hebrew words are yihi or. And so right here at the presence of this incredible beginning, Yahweh calls the world into existence, but the word, the Logos, was already in existence before that happened. Now, there's a verb here, was, in John 1:1, and it's incredibly significant because it points back into infinity past. The significance is crucial. Before the creation of the world, God the Father, who has always existed, and the Word, who has always existed with Him, and was present and active in the creation of the world, that's so vital that people grasp a hold of that and understand it. Now, if you just glance quickly at John 1:14, we're going to look at it in more depth in just a moment. The Word became flesh. And from this we understand that the Word was born of Mary and that the Word is Jesus Christ. So as we move forward and John speaks of the qualities of the Word, we understand that John is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. The Word was not just present and active in the creation. The next phrase says something even more dynamic. And the Word was with God. Now that word with is kind of tricky in the English. We use that word for everything. We can be with our friends. We can be with our wife or our husband. We can have French fries with ketchup. Now, those are all with in English, but they have different levels of intimacy. There's almost no intimacy between fries and ketchup. I said almost, for those of you that love In-N-Out. Greek has three different words for with, all with different levels of intimacy. The one used here, P-R-O-S, in Greek, is the highest level of personal intimacy possible. So to say that the word is with, pros, means, God means here a number of things. It means that the word is fully personal, that this is a person about which we are speaking. It's not some creative, impersonal force that is used by the Father. A force, a thing, cannot have this level of intimacy. It also means that the Word and the Father have the deepest possible relationship. The intimacy of the Word with the Father is an intimacy that is not shared by created beings with the uncreated Father. It is the deepest intimacy, elsewhere spoken of as being in the Father and the Father in me within God. This statement proves the personal nature of the Word and that the Word is fully God and fully intimate with God. The final phrase, and the Word was God, has occasioned a great deal of controversy because the word God, theos, does not have the word the in front of it in the Greek. Okay, now follow this real closely. I know this is, if you can grasp this, you're in theology class now. Man, get a hold of this, folks. Write this down somewhere. It has been translated by the Jehovah Witnesses and others as a God, and the word was a God because the article the wasn't in front of it. And the assertion is made that the word then is not fully God. And they and others who translate this are unaware of the grammatical principle founded by a man named Ernest Caldwell, who demonstrates this clearly means that the word was God. What is rarely understood is that had John placed an article the before God, theos, in that sentence, it would have destroyed Christianity. Would have destroyed Christianity. It would have meant that Christ and the Father are the exact same person, and that's a heresy called modalism. Okay? So, and there are people out there that you know, wonderful people who believe Jesus only. Jesus only. And let me make sure you're understanding what I'm saying. Had the word the appeared before God in the Greek, as in the Word was the God, it would have said that the Word was identical with God, that Jesus is the Father. It would have meant that when Jesus was on earth, there was no Father in heaven, there's no Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. In fact, the phrase, the Word was God, was written so specifically, had it been written any other way, it would have destroyed the entire Bible, the entire Word of God. So John 1:1 asserts the divinity of the Word by saying that the Word created the world and was in existence before the world began. The Word is personal, has the most intimate relationship with the Father that can only exist between the persons of the Trinity, and that the Word has the quality of being fully God, equal with the Father, but as a distinct person from the Father. It is indescribably amazing and wonderful that this Word, who is God, Jesus Christ, who has such incredible intimacy with the Father, wants to be intimate with us. Now, that's the incredible news of the Bible. This incredible God, the Word, who is God, Jesus Christ, intimate with the Father, longs to be intimate with you and me. Not just some casual friendship where you kind of talk once a month. The God of all creation, who knows the most fully intimate relationship, wants to have that relationship with you individually, fully, moment by moment. How great to have a relationship like that. It's not a Sunday relationship. It's not a every once in a while. It's not when I get in trouble. It's not when I have a great need. It's intimacy. It's all the time. It's talking to him throughout the day, as you get up, when you go to bed, as you walk, as you sleep, everything. It's all-encompassing. This relationship with the Word defines my life. My whole life, your whole life, is defined now by coming in to this marvelous relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But you can't enter that relationship unless you enter through the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I have a great memory standing right here at this pulpit. We had preachers from all over the region that came, and our four executives from Springfield came to that meeting, and the superintendent had just returned from Russia. And our superintendent at that time was Tom Trask, and the Lord had led him to greet people with a holy kiss. And he would just come up to you and just quickly just give you a holy kiss. It was wonderful. And he went to Russia. Well, over there, they greet you with a kiss for the Father on one cheek, the Son on the other cheek, and the Holy Spirit right on the lips. And so the man who was standing here was the superintendent of Southern California, introducing our general superintendent, telling that story. And he said, friends, that was the only time in Tom Trask's life he wishes he was Jesus only. But friends, I'm trying to express to you through John chapter 1, verse 1, the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're confused about verse 1, verse 2 and 3 say everything that was stated in verse 1 in a slightly different form. And that's the style of John. He'll make a powerful statement, and then he'll restate it, looking at it from different angles, because what he's saying is so immense, so hard for him to grasp. So he says it, and then he steps back and he looks at it and he goes, man, that's so powerful. I don't even know if I get it. I better explain that a little better. I better come at that from a different angle. So verse 2 states that the Word was pre-existent and with the Father before creation. Verse 3 states that the Word created all things, and these are incredible verses. But there's so much truth in these verses we're looking at this morning that I just want to keep moving. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Those who say that the word theos should have an article in verse 1 have failed to read verse 4, for it has the same construction. In him was life. No one would ever imagine saying in him was a life. That's just nonsense. No, here the divine quality of life is said to be found in the Word, in Jesus Christ. All of us have life derived from someone else, and our life is dependent on things like air, food, safety. Our life is derived from another source. We all came from another source, our parents, our mom. And so we're dependent. The Word has life that is not derived from anything or anyone, but He has always had life in such a way that it is just so fully powerful. Neither is the Word's life dependent on anyone or anything at all. In some ways, the greatest miracle is that the Word, who has this underived, independent life, could actually give that life away and die. And that's what's amazing to me. And that He could become our sacrifice. It is this underived and independent life that Jesus offers to Martha when He says in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He wasn't just saying He had life in Himself or He was alive. It's so much more than that. When John says in Him was life, he's saying that Jesus Christ, as fully God, possessed the quality of eternal life in Himself and was able to give His eternal life to whomever He wanted to give it. He can extend that life to anyone that He desires. And you know who He desires to give it to? Everyone. Everyone. And you know who's going to receive it? Those who receive Him. Those who say, I receive. Thank you. You're giving me a marvelous gift, the gift of eternal life. Now, the word for life here is zoe. It's one of John's favorite words. There's two words for life in Greek. The first one is bios. Speaks of the physical processes of the body, the blood pumping, the lungs breathing, the mind thinking. It also has to do with the things we possess, our car, our house, our money. That word just speaks of the physical processes. It's the source of the word biology. Remember that class that woke you up in high school? Ooh, biology. Yeah, let's study that. The word used here is different, zoe. It refers to life in its intensity, its dynamism, its fullness. So this word is often used in speaking of eternal life. And that's what the meaning is here. In Him was eternal, everlasting life. Jesus Christ possessed and is able to freely give eternal life to anyone, anywhere, anytime. The idea of eternal life could never apply to bios. The word zoe, from which we get the word zoo, which is kind of weird to me, and we're talking about zoe, eternal life, and then zoo, you know, over at the zoo, they're still talking about portions of life, animations of life, principles of life at the zoo, so I guess that's why they use that word. But Jesus Christ has this type of eternal life. It's part of His nature to have this life and to give this life. It is this underived and independent life that Jesus offers to us today and every single day. We can choose to live in a bios existence, and that's all it is. You exist, and you can carve out a pretty good existence in your bios, or you can choose to really live in a zoe, eternal life. Now, you can't make eternal life happen for yourself. Life that is full of joy and abundance. You can make a pretty good bios, but only Jesus Christ can give you zoe, eternal life. 1 second of zoe, eternal life, is far greater and more fulfilling than 70 or 80 years of bios existence, regardless of how great that existence turns out to be. For many people, that existence isn't so great. But the zoe, eternal life, it doesn't get better or worse over time. It's always the fullest life. That is the gift of the eternal Word in whom is life and life abundant. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the life that has been given to you that have a relationship with Christ. John chapter 10, verse 10. He gives us zoe life. And such an abundant life that no matter what happens in this bios life, it'll never supersede the zoe life. And you always have that ace up your sleeve. how hard life gets, bios life, how tough the 70 or 80 years gets for you, is always superseded by the fact that you have Zoe life, and the people that you love that know him have Zoe life. And so the day is going to come when all of us will be reunited together to be with the Lord. And friends, all of that is available to anyone who will grab a hold today of Zoe eternal life, the gift that's been given to every one of us. Look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overtake it. John loves to take very simple statements and pour all types of meaning into them. Here, he does so by a simple change of the verb tense. In John 4, verse 4, John 1, verse 4, John said, "The life was the light to men." So just as moths are attracted to light, so mankind is attracted to life. We sense it. We feel its presence. We see its footprint, even if we can't see it directly. This light is shining among the darkness of mankind. Light and life entered the world of sin, darkness, and death in the person of Jesus Christ. This verb, shines, is a present tense verb that has ongoing action. The light shines, and not only shines, but it continues to shine. The contrast that John makes is with the verb overtake, which is a past tense verb called an aorist. This verse clearly speaks of the attempt of darkness to overtake Christ, the light of the world. Christ, the light of the world, entered the world, shining among the darkness of men. Darkness fought back and tried to overtake or destroy the light. Darkness had one possible opportunity to extinguish the light, and that was on the cross of Christ when darkness sent the light to death. But 3 days later, the phrase "in him was life" became fully understood when Christ, who possesses life, came back to life from the dead and rose from the tomb. So when John said the darkness could not overtake it, he was showing that was the one and only chance darkness ever had for victory. The victory of Christ is now absolutely secure over darkness. The light shines eternally in the darkness. Christ has risen from the dead. He lives forevermore. He gives eternal life to everyone who believes. Darkness is defeated. Game over. That's the light that has come into the world. We were in the back, and Jimmy was wearing that shirt today that pushing the men's conference this Saturday. And it's orange. And it was commented that his tennis shoes that he's wearing today have orange on them, and how he coordinated that. And so we were asking him, "Hey, does that glow in the dark?" And, you know, Jimmy says, "You know, for those of us who have the light of Christ, we do glow in the dark." And I said, "You know what? That's absolutely the truth. We're glow-in-the-dark people. We get to shine in the darkness." This past week, as I was at this meeting to help raise money for the school for the blind, the Center for the Blind for the Assemblies of God in Springfield, they had us go out at nighttime and play golf. I don't do so well in the daytime. They gave us this ball that glows. I tell you what, it was a hoot. I mean, there were trees lining both sides of the fairway. And so it was so much fun to see what my ball does, because I usually hit it into the trees. And that light was glowing, and all of a sudden it was. And it's like, no wonder I can't ever find my ball when it hits the trees. But that's who we are. We are believers in Christ. The light shines inside of us. The darkness will never overtake us. We glow in the dark because we belong to Jesus Christ. In verses 6 through 8, John, the writer of the gospel, introduces John the Baptist as a testimony to the light. John continues the theme of the light of the world, which gives light to all men and shines in the darkness. John the Baptist was not the light of the world, but he was a witness to that light. A witness that Jesus Christ was the blazing light of life, the light of the world. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to all men, was coming into the world. John loves to see the irony in the world. And verse 9 combined with verse 10 sets up the most amazing irony of all. This leads to the great spiritual opportunity for salvation. Watch this. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world came through him, and the world did not know him. For the third time in these verses, John tells us that the Word, Jesus Christ, created the world. I hope you get that. I hope you're childlike enough to understand that. When evolutionists just throw it down your throat, that how ridiculous could you be to believe in creation? I call me whatever you want, but I just have to simply believe in the Word of the living God. And three times right here in the book of John, I'm told that it was Jesus Christ who created the world. And I believe that. John also does something else he loves to do. He uses the word world in two different ways. It's the first two times it's used in this sentence where he refers to creation, and it means the planet and everything in it. But the last use of the word refers to men and women who are in rejection against God, the world that does not know him. Those who are hostile, those who are rejecting him. John is setting up the great truth of salvation in verse 12. John isn't saying that the planet, an inanimate object, doesn't know the Word. He's saying men and women who are living in darkness don't know the Word. They don't know the light of the world. That light is lost on them. He created everything, and he was in the world he created, but he was still unknown as the light of the world and the life. John is overwhelmed by the profound irony of Jesus being in the world that he created, but the world doesn't know him, and that is ironic, isn't it? He's in the world that he created, but the world, the people of that world, don't know him. Ironic. Verse 11, he came unto his own did not receive him. Now he's building on that irony. Jesus came to those that were his possession by virtue of the fact that he was God. More specifically, John is thinking of the Messiah coming to the Jewish people, but it's broad enough to include all of mankind. The word his own shows clear possession. It's the idea of having a home. He came home, but the people at home did not receive him. Amazing. Amazing. And all of this is leading us to the great truth of verse 12. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the authority, the exousia, the authority to become the children of God, to the ones believing in his name. Jesus' mission was not completely unsuccessful. While the majority of the world that came through him did not recognize him in their midst, while his own people did not receive him as their Messiah, but rejected him, there were those who received him and accepted him. To receive, it's a general verb meaning both to take and to receive. Now, those are opposite ideas in English. I try to tell the guys when they come up here, we never take an offering. We receive offerings. So it's not a hostile takeover. We're not going to put a gun to your head and take your tithe, although sometimes I've really thought about it. No. We're receiving. It's all giving. It's all, you know, that's so in English, you know, taking and receiving are two different things, but in Greek, it means both. In this context, the idea to receive him means to accept him and believe in his person, that he is truly God, and also in his mission to save mankind. John makes that clear by adding that receiving him also means to believe in him and in his name. Now, the most astonishing promise is made in this verse. Those who believe in his name are given a special right, a special privilege, and a special authority. Again, that word is exousia, and it means the delegated right and power to do something. Listen, if I have authority from God to do something only God can do, it means that God has placed at my disposal the power and the ability to act on his behalf. Is that amazing? Can you imagine? If you had the power, let's say you lived in England and the queen herself came and gave you a ring, like in the Bible. Remember Daniel, Joseph, they were both given the signet ring, the authority of Pharaoh himself, of the ruler in Babylon, the queen of England. Just think if you had that kind of authority to act on their behalf. That, ladies and gentlemen, according to verse 12, is what you have. You have the privilege as believers in Christ to act on his behalf. Powerful, amazing. Each individual given a special measure of privilege, ability, and power. Those who believe in the name of Jesus as Messiah, those who accepted him are able to claim the privilege, the right, and the power to be the children of God. This is not just a statement like some certificate you get when you complete an anger management class. This is the full ability to do something life-transforming. You can go forth with life and see other lives transformed. Each person who believes in Jesus is given the delegated authority of becoming the children of God, to become a child of God, not just a statement about a name, but as we will see throughout the Gospel of John, it is a transforming power of joy and eternal life that is to be our daily experience. Did you realize that you have the authority to begin to experience joy every moment of every day for the rest of your life? And eternal life, which is not just for after you die, but for right now, here, today, on this planet, you have that marvelous gift working in and through you. Life so rich, so wonderful. It actually exceeds description. That's the life we're to be living, ladies and gentlemen. It's the quality of life you can have right now today if you'll just understand who Jesus is and what he has accomplished on your behalf. Verse 13 says, who not out of blood, neither out of the will of the flesh, nor out of the will of man, but were begotten out of God. God has given to those who believe in the Son the authority to become the children of God. A child of God has spiritual privileges and promises. One major promise that a child of God has is the promise that the Word, Jesus Christ, has cleansed you from all sin and transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness into his own kingdom of light and love and life and grace. As incredible as it sounded back in the time of Jesus, this was from a new birth, a birth from God. So in verse 13, it tells us that these children of God were born by God himself. To be born of God literally means that God is the source and the author of your new birth. So never forget, God is the source of all of this authority that we've been given. No human could ever earn his way into achieving this special position. So don't ever get to the place where you kind of just, feel like, hey, look at me. I'm the authority of God. Man, I've run into people like that. I had a run-in recently. I'm the pastor of the church, and God has certainly placed authority in my life. And somebody tried to lord it over me here, right here. And just, no, pastor, I have more authority than you. I'm like, well, man, I don't know what to do with that. You have to follow our authority or else we're not going to make it. And I'm not lording it over anybody. I approach this with fear and trembling, with great humility. I'm not trying to be this big, awesome authority. I'm just trying to do everything decently and in order. And we have to have delegated authority. And we have to follow that authority. And Christ has given that authority to us, all of us. But in the world, people talk about getting a second chance or needing a new start. The Bible, John in particular, says it's not a second chance, but an entirely new birth that is necessary to be a child of God. Does this second birth come from some feat of will by the person or the family or for someone to become a child of God? The Bible says the man is unable in any manner to make the necessary change to bring about new life. Regardless of how strong a person's will might be, they cannot will themselves to have the new birth. Perhaps their carnal passions are powerful, It's, you know, the question would be then, well, is it possible for someone from a will of the flesh or a will opposed to God, could they somehow will themselves into the experience of new birth? No, it's absolutely not possible that through the will of man, you could experience new birth. Well, perhaps a person can become a child of God by some great sacrifice. Did you hear about this man this week, Benny Atkins, awarded the Medal of Honor for his service in the Army, continued to fight even though he was wounded 18 times, was hunted by the Viet Cong and a lion through the jungles of Vietnam? As great as his service and sacrifice were, will those good deeds make him a child of God? Man, I hope he is a child of God. But those great sacrifices, and we give great honor to a man like this, those sacrifices do not bring him into the kingdom. They do not make him a child of God. This new birth is only accomplished by the will of God. The promise of verse 12 becomes more powerful as we realize our own inability to become a child of God, that to as many as received him, to them he gave authority to become the children of God, only through the new birth created by God. Now, let's look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. From the first verses of John, John brings the Word before us. The Word was present at creation. He was with the Father in the creation of everything that exists. Nothing exists without the Word. The Word had a special divine fellowship and intimacy with the Father. He was with the Father in a way that can only apply to God. The fellowship between the Father, Son, and Spirit is applied to the Word. If that were not enough, John plainly says the Word is fully God. Now, the most incredible statement. The Word, which was true light of light, begotten, not made, very God of very God, this Word became flesh. Friends, that is some of the most powerful theology you could ever study on any seminary campus in the world. Those are the kinds of creeds, those are the kinds of deep, powerful truths that if you grasp a hold of that, the Word, which was the true light of light, begotten, not made. Would you say those three words with me? Begotten, not made. Say it again. Begotten, not made. Very God of very God. Say that with me. Very God of very God. You have to know this. This Word became flesh. The eternal Word became the man, Jesus Christ. More, the eternal Word did not become some superhuman man with special skin, impervious to pain and suffering. Can you imagine that? Imagine being in heaven and having all of the riches of glory available to you, and you know you're going to have to go down to earth and take on flesh. Man, I'm telling you, I want to be Superman. I want that kind of flesh with special skin where I don't have to endure pain and suffering. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't put on some superhuman suit that didn't grow weary or cut or bleed. The Word, it took exactly the same type of humanity that you and I share. So Jesus, watch this, he becomes fully man, fully God, becomes fully man. He took the weak flesh that we all struggle with so much, yet Jesus did not take sinful flesh, but the pure human flesh, so that he would and did remain sinless. The verb to dwell literally means to live in a tent. So John's thinking of a tabernacle out in the wilderness and the Shekinah glory on that tabernacle. And John uses the word specifically and purposely to describe the frailty of life that Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, endured while he was in this world. In heaven, he knew no lack. In heaven, the Word didn't need money or food or sleep. His riches were the riches of God in full measure, yet of all he gave up to come and live as a man, think of it. All that he gave up so he could come here and sweat and hunger and thirst. He was so weary he couldn't fall asleep. And sometimes he was so weary, he fell asleep in the middle of a big storm. He was so hungry, he was tempted to turn the stones to bread, but he didn't do it. This life, which we feel is the real life, it's so important to us, to the Word. It is just like living in a tent of flesh. Jesus knew each and every moment there is life beyond this life that is more real than we could ever imagine. And that's what we have to remind ourselves of, ladies and gentlemen. We live in a tent. We live in a temporary dwelling place. This is not our eternal destination. We, like Jesus, I mean, he knew every moment. That's how we're supposed to live. Every moment that the real life is not the dwelling in this tent that's getting older, and that is, you know, all of this is just a shadow of what's to come. It's no accident that John is the one that tells us that Jesus goes to prepare a mansion for us in John 14:3. John, speaking as a witness to Jesus Christ, is testifying that he beheld the glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus was not only seen as the physical brightness that the guys saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was the glory that we will see as we see him in these next few chapters, as he encounters the woman at the well, as he raises Lazarus from the dead. The greatest glory was the glory of the risen Christ, who appeared to the apostles after they had gone back to fishing. Jesus, the risen Christ, tells them to cast their nets on the other side, bring in the miraculous catch of fish. The greatest glory is the glory of the risen Christ. The word beheld means to literally to see and to be so amazed that you can't look away. That's what I believe God is preparing this congregation for. That the day is going to come when all of us are going to have our gaze so completely on the glory of the risen Christ that it's going to capture us so much that we will continue looking at his glory and we will be so amazed at who he is and all that's available to us. And then from that vantage point, we will be the carriers of the message, and we will go forth into our community, and we will just let people know. We will glow in the dark. We will just, everywhere we go, as we're preparing to be amazed, as we look at the glory of Jesus, as we just constantly have that focal point, knowing that our lives are eternal, and we go forth and we share that message with everyone that we possibly can. That's when the great revival is going to hit. Friends, look forward. Look with amazement to all that is in Jesus, our risen Savior. He's so powerful. He's so awesome. He has such a unique relationship with the Father. In verse 18, it says that he's the one, Jesus Christ, who brought God the Father out from behind that invisible veil. No one had ever seen the Father. Nobody could ever take a look at the Father. And all of a sudden, here comes Jesus, the glory fully emanating through him. And the Bible says, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. He shows us what the Father is like. Verse 14 finally says that the Word who became flesh was full of grace and truth. And this is what I want to end with. I've got so much here, but I want to get this across to you. The idea here is that he's not just expressing to us about the glory being perfect. It is. His glory is so perfect, but his glory is filled with grace and truth. Now, grace and truth are not two individual concepts, but they're two ideas that magnify each other. Grace multiplies truth. Truth expands grace to become grace beyond grace. In verse 16, John says, "We all have received grace beyond grace." What is that? We were sitting in our creative meeting. We wanted to try and express this. Let me just warn you about this. There is a word here, the man who is in turmoil in this video. You almost, if you listen carefully, you think he's cussing, but the word he's saying is S-H-I-P. So please keep that in mind as you watch this video.
You stop the ship! You stop the ship! You saw it. No.
Bow your heads, close your eyes. That scene just moves me deeply because that's what grace is like for me. You remember the day when you pushed Jesus away? You were in such turmoil. It was just like, everybody, just leave me alone. You're just lashing out at the world. And Jesus is just like that young man. He comes to give you grace beyond grace. John, as he's trying to express this in the Bible today, he's just out of words. It's more grace than even grace can imagine. It's grace as infinite as the heart of God. That's the provision of grace that you and I have been given. John is just completely out of words trying to describe the provision of grace that he has experienced in Jesus. He says in the next sentence, verse 17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Oh, poor John. How's an uneducated fisherman describe the limitless, infinite grace and glory of the only begotten God? He just keeps saying the same thing over and over and over. Do you get that? He doesn't have to repeat the law was given through Moses. One simple statement, no repetition. Moses gave the law. But as he approaches the matchless grace of Jesus Christ and he fails again because there's no human words to describe the fullness of grace and truth, it's just absolutely overwhelming today to try as a minister of the gospel to present to you the Trinity in its fullness. I've tried my best to give you this theological lesson. And as I come to the close of this message and we talk about the grace of God, friends, it's just so beyond our ability to even imagine how full grace and truth is today for every one of us.